Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the stories of your people, for the accounts of deliverance that you present to us in so many ways. And we pray that as we think about Daniel here, Daniel 3 and the stories of these three brave men, that you would encourage us to be courageous as well. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the failings of human nature is that we tend to see or hear what we want to, or what's actually, rather than what's actually presented to us. We're also very slow learners at times, particularly when the lesson we receive doesn't suit us. And both those truisms are found in our story here. You may remember that Nebuchadnezzar has just had that amazing dream about a great statue, a dream that left him terrified. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do as a result? Do you remember? The end of the chapter, end of chapter 2, verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, worshipped Daniel, and commanded that a grain offering, an incense, be offered to him. And then he says, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Apart from wanting to worship Daniel, which we won't comment on, he appears to have had a revelation about God, about how great our God is. But then in the very next section, we read that it's all gone out of his mind. He decides to build a great statue, no doubt inspired by the image that he's seen in his dream, except that this one is all made of gold. There's no clay feet. And he orders everyone in the kingdom to bow down to it. On the other side of the coin, though, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Far from forgetting the lessons of history, they hold fast to what they've learnt. You can imagine them looking on as Nebuchadnezzar builds this great statue, 30 metres tall, right? This is massive. And you can imagine them thinking what a slow learner he is. But more than that, they may well have been reminded of the Israelites during the Exodus. Remember? Building a golden calf to worship. Setting it up to be their God or to represent their God. But of course they know that a carved image, and no matter how big it is, isn't a God. It's just a human artifact. Did you notice, by the way, as we read through that passage, how that phrase is repeated over and over again? It was set up by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar set it up over and over. It's as though the writer wants to emphasize that this statue is nothing but a prop set up by Nebuchadnezzar for his stage show. In modern terminology, you'd say this is just a setup. Of course, it does carry with it all sorts of pressure and intimidation, doesn't it? We're told certain Chaldeans use this as an opportunity to get rid of their rivals. Perhaps they were jealous of the promotions they'd been given after Daniel had interpreted the king's dream. Perhaps these were some of the astrologers who had failed to interpret the dream, had been put to shame by Daniel and his friends. Never mind that Daniel had saved their lives. That's sort of beside the point. They didn't want these foreigners being rewarded with positions of power when they'd shown them up. So they inform on them to the king. And that puts the king into a furious rage. How dare they? You can imagine the tantrum he throws, red in the face, screaming for these rebels to be brought in. But when they come in, you can't help but feel that he makes a big mistake. Again. He tells them if they don't bow down to the statue, he'll throw them into this furnace of blazing fire and they'd better be quick or else. And then he adds, "Who's the God who'll deliver you out of my hands?" It's a blatant challenge of outright defiance against the God of Israel, isn't it? Against the living God. And they can see it clear as day. It's like red rags to a bull. Mind you, it can't have been easy for these men, can it, to stand up against the king and his rage. They were public servants after all. They were in positions of power and they were risking everything by defying the king. It would have been quite easy for them to justify bowing down. I mean, after all, they were in positions of a power that were really important for their own country people. The other exiles needed someone on their side, so these people had a really great position of influence. But they don't do that, do they? They don't justify compromise. No, they trust that God will be with them. And they respond to the king's question with a surprisingly calm and trusting, almost blasé response. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to present a defence to you in this matter. If our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden statue that you have set up. It's a great answer, isn't it? They know God could deliver them. There's no question in their mind. There's no doubt that God has the power to deliver them. But they don't know whether he'll deliver them. Perhaps they'd read the last few verses of Hebrews 11. Well, they hadn't actually, but imagine they had, that great chapter about faith. Remember the chapter 11 of Hebrews, by faith Abraham did this and by so-and-so did this. It finishes like this. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. That's the great saints of history, the great faithful people. The faithful don't always have peace and security in this life, do we? Sometimes they suffer great hardships, even death. And of course, for these three men, that may have looked quite likely. So let me ask you, what would it do to your faith if you found yourself experiencing some terrible suffering like these men are faced with? Would you give up your faith because God hadn't looked after you or your loved ones? It's a pressing question, isn't it, in a world where things go wrong? These men know they might die because of the king's anger, but they're resolute in their obedience to God. They say, no matter what you do to us, we will not serve a false god or an idol that some human being has set up. Why? Because God has said they shouldn't. It's interesting that there's a level of doubt in these men's minds as to what will happen, but no doubt at all about the sovereignty of God. No doubt at all about what God wants them to do at this moment. No doubt that their personal integrity might be compromised. And I think you can see in the response of the king that that makes him afraid. Classic, isn't it? He has all the power and yet he is scared stiff of this response. He's powerless to change their minds. Despite all his power, the most he can do to these men is put them to death. If you've read Solzhenitsyn, you may remember him saying that death means true freedom. So he flies off the handle completely. He orders the furnace to be fired up to 7 times its normal temperature. In fact, it's so hot the guards who are pushing the men into the fire are killed by the heat. But not our three men. Nebuchadnezzar is about to get the answer to his earlier question in a spectacular demonstration that there is a God who can deliver them. Just as Daniel showed that God does speak directly to human beings, so here he discovers that God can act in a supernatural way to protect his followers, his servants. He looks into the fire and he sees the men standing there, but wait, there are four men. What's going on? Didn't we just send three into the fire? And this fourth has the look of a god about him. Now, we don't know what that means, who knows? Perhaps he had a certain glow about him, not just from the flames, but something more ethereal. Was this an angel? Some have suggested it's the pre-incarnate Christ come to stand by his servants and protect them. Well, who knows, but certainly that's what he does. Whoever he is, he protects them even to the extent that their clothes aren't touched. There isn't even any smell of smoke as they come out of the fire. But having said that, notice that he doesn't save them from being in the fire. He comes to them there. See, there's no promise here that God will keep us from danger. He stands with them, keeping them safe, but they're still surrounded by flames. You see that? But you know, this story isn't about God's deliverance so much as about these men's determination to worship God and only God. See, that's Nebuchadnezzar's summary, isn't it? They disobeyed the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. And the chapter ends with another acknowledgement that God, the God of Israel, should be worshipped and can be trusted, and with a further promotion for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. I guess the take-home message for us from all of this is that although we don't know what God will do in any circumstance, we can trust that he has the power to deliver us. And even if we don't know what he'll do with us, we do know what his will is for us, as far as our own actions go. He expects us to remain obedient to him, even when people around us pressure us to compromise, to lower our standards, to bend the rules. Being faithful to God might be dangerous, but God is worth obeying, worth being faithful to. Let's pray that we too would have the courage to remain faithful to God when the world pressures us to compromise and lower our standards in a way that doesn't please God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to you the way they were, to stand firm when the world tries to get us to change, to compromise, to lower our standards. And Lord, may others see that you can be trusted, that you are a living God, the God who is able to do miracles. Lord, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.